So far, during these talks on the Apostles' Creed, we have been studying the doctrine of God as Father, Creator, Sustainer, and we have also considered the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, his death, his descent into Hades, and now today we come to his resurrection from the dead. And I'm going to read as our text 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, though some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now we take today the phrase of the creed, "On the third day he rose again," a phrase which is based very largely on verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, which I've just read. Jesus died on the afternoon of Good Friday, which is called in the Gospels the day of preparation, because it was the eve of the Sabbath. The second day, the Sabbath, his body rested in the sepulchre while his soul visited Hades, the place of departed spirits. On the third day, Easter Sunday, as the sun was rising on the first day of the new week, he rose again, resplendent, triumphant, and victorious. With regard then to the resurrection of Jesus, there are four matters which we must consider. First, the fact of the resurrection. Second, the nature of the resurrection. Third, the meaning of the resurrection. And lastly, what St. Paul calls the power of the resurrection. First, the fact of the resurrection. Luke, qualified doctor and painstaking historian, says at the beginning of the book of Acts, the second volume of his two-volume work on the origins of Christianity, that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Certainly the New Testament authors were in no doubt whatever that Jesus had risen from the dead. The documents of the New Testament reverberate with shouts of assurance, hope, and joy. Although the Christian church began as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, it quickly sprang up and spread its luxuriant growth throughout the fields of the inhabited earth. The soldiers of Christ were few and feeble in the beginning, but they went forth undaunted to conquer the world. They showed no signs of fear. Despair was unknown to them. They knew Christ had overthrown sin, death, Satan, and hell, and that they could themselves be more than conquerors through him that loved them. Such was the radiant, unshakable conviction of these early Christians. Are you as sure as that he rose from the dead? Well, let us consider somewhat briefly the evidence for the resurrection, the evidence which establishes it in the mind of Christians as a fact. And I will give you three pieces of evidence. A. The disappearance of the body. The evidence begins with visits to the sepulchre by certain women, by Peter and John, on Easter Day. They were no doubt the first of many visitors who came to the tomb. I cannot imagine that any disciple of Jesus can have failed to visit the sepulchre to see for himself the empty tomb. And they all found the same astonishing phenomena. To begin with, they found that the tomb was open. Despite the heavy boulder, which it probably took several men to roll across the mouth of the cave, despite the sealing of the rope which secured the stone, despite the sentries who were guarding it, the tomb was open, the seal broken, The boulder rolled away, and the soldiers had vanished. In the next place, the tomb was not only open, but it was empty. The body had gone, and only the grave clothes were left. There is no satisfactory explanation of the disappearance of the body of Jesus, except the Christian one, that he had been raised from the dead. All the alternatives which have been proposed, either that he only swooned, or that the women went to the wrong tomb, or that thieves stole, or the authorities removed the body, are open to weightier objections than the view that he rose from the dead. Either there is no evidence whatever to support these theories, and they are purely speculative, or they contain an inherent improbability, so that those who swallow the theory appear to us to be more gullible than Christians who accept the resurrection, or they raise more problems than they solve, or they fail to explain not only why the body was taken, but why the grave clothes were left. So the first evidence for the fact of the resurrection is the disappearance of the body. The second is the reappearance of the Lord. That is, belief in the resurrection does not rest solely on the disappearance of a dead body from a sepulchre, but on the reappearance of the living Lord among his own people. The Gospels describe in considerable and graphic detail 6 resurrection appearances to different people in different places, under different circumstances, and at different times. And they refer to at least 4 more appearances which are not described in any detail. But there is no need to suppose that there were only 10 resurrection appearances. Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 that Jesus continued to appear to his disciples during the space of 40 days. And Paul, in the text that I've read from 1 Corinthians 15, catalogues a selection of 5 incidents and adds himself as the last person to see the risen Lord. Now, it's important to notice the sort of people who did claim to have seen the Lord. And there are a number of their characteristics which we may do well to study. To begin with, they were many. I've already referred to the number and variety of resurrection appearances. We cannot possibly dismiss these as the vagaries of a few disturbed or distraught minds. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that more than 500 Christians saw him at the same time on one occasion, and he adds that he could state this without fear of contradiction because the majority were still alive at the time that he was writing and could bear witness to the fact themselves. These witnesses were not only many, but next they were honest. Whether we accept their testimony depends largely on our view of their credibility. And I would say that there is too great a readiness on the part of the critics of Christianity to discard the evidence of the evangelists and others as having been tendentious. But on the contrary, these men were devoted followers of Jesus, the Jesus who said he was the truth, who said he'd come to bear witness of the truth, that he was going to send the Spirit of truth. These Christians knew, as St. Paul was later to write, that the Christian must be girt about with truth. It's inconceivable, then, that they invented these stories, or even deliberately exaggerated them. They were themselves soberly convinced, and they give their plain witness as honest men. Next, they were at first incredulous. Far from being the victims of wishful thinking, they needed themselves to be persuaded, and indeed they took some convincing. Thus, when the first news reached them that the body of Jesus had gone, Luke says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Luke 24:11. Thomas's stubborn refusal to believe without empirical evidence is well known to us all, And in Galilee, later still, we're told, some doubted. Matthew 28:17. Next, these witnesses were not only many and honest and at first incredulous, but they were normal and balanced people. True, Mary Magdalene may have been an excitable woman, although we don't even know that for certain. But Peter and John, for instance, were rough fishermen, not given to daydreaming. And the earliest group of Christian disciples included a hard-headed tax collector called Levi Matthew, skeptics like Thomas and James, the Lord's brother, and later still, a bigoted Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. And the very balance of their personality, together with their early incredulity, clearly show that only irrefutable evidence would convince them of the truth of the resurrection. The fact, then, that those who claim to have seen Jesus were many, honest, at first themselves incredulous, and normal and sensible people, should give us considerable confidence in their testimony. Here is not the fanciful story of a few unbalanced fanatics. Here is the sober account of reliable eyewitnesses whose integrity need not be called in question. That brings me to the third evidence for the fact of the resurrection. We've considered the disappearance of the body, the reappearance of the Lord, and now see the emergence of the church. No reader of the New Testament can fail to be struck by the dramatic change of atmosphere that is to be found between the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the Acts. On Good Friday night, the disciples of Jesus were plunged into unrelieved gloom. Their beloved master and hero was dead. The object of their faith and hopes had been wrapped in grave clothes and buried. Their dreams were shattered. Judas had committed suicide. Peter had denied the Lord. They'd all forsaken him and fled, and they'd now gone into hiding in order to escape the notice of the authorities. Within 36 hours, the whole picture had dramatically altered, as the whole group of disciples had become convinced that God had raised Jesus from the dead. With a few weeks, they went forth to turn the world upside down. They calmly defied the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death. They preached the word of God with such boldness that they were arrested, scourged, imprisoned, and in some cases killed, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they preached with such power that thousands were converted and began to follow the despised Nazarene. Their old petty jealousies and rivalries and hesitations were gone and were superseded by a new love, joy, and peace, which I venture to say the world had never seen before. Now, since those early idyllic days, the Christian church has grown and spread throughout the world, claiming the allegiance of men and women of every race, every class, every culture, every religion, every temperament, and every age. And its members meet for worship and fellowship every week, as we have done this morning. No longer mark you on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, which, among other things, commemorated the redemption of Israel from Egypt, but on the first day of the week, Sunday, commemorating our greater redemption, which was completed through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now this tremendous transformation, this change of outlook in the disciples, this change of observance from the Sabbath to the Sunday, this change of religion from Judaism to Christianity, this emergence of the worldwide Christian church, all these things are inexplicable without the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. Secondly, I would ask you to consider now with me the nature of the resurrection. In the scientific age, people are curious to know how we Christians can believe in the resurrection, and indeed what it is we do believe when we talk about it. Well, Christians do not feel obliged to explain the resurrection. Believing in the supernatural as they do, they are content to say that it was a miracle. At the same time, Christians are anxious that all the data of the resurrection story should be taken into consideration, and not just a convenient selection according to a person's personal predilection or taste. If then we study the narratives of the resurrection appearances, we find two sets of complementary phenomena, one indicating the identity of the risen Jesus with the earthly Jesus, and the other indicating the distinction between them. Let me explain what I mean. On the one hand, Jesus could be seen, and indeed he was seen by numerous people. He could not only be seen, he could be heard. And it was by his voice, when he called her by name, that Mary Magdalene came to recognize him. Again, he could be not only seen and heard, but touched. The women took hold of his feet, Matthew 28:9. True, he told Mary Magdalene to stop holding him or clinging to him, but that was because she was not going to be permitted a renewal of their former earthly relationship. He was going to ascend, and a new spiritual relationship was going to be possible. But she could hold on to him, and she did, until he stopped her. He also bore the scars of the nails and spear. He showed the 12 his hands and his side. He assured them he was not a ghost. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have, he said. Luke 24:36-39. And then he invited Thomas to feel the wounds in his hand and side. Not only so, but he ate with his disciples in the upper room, in the Emmaus home, and probably on the lake shore too, of Galilee. The disciples seem to have been so impressed by this eating with them that Peter later described these as chosen witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, Acts 10:41. Now that's one set of phenomena, the identity of the risen Jesus with the earthly Jesus. He could be seen, heard, touched, his scars were there, he was not a ghost, and he could eat and drink. But on the other hand, a change had come over his body. His body passed through the grave clothes without disturbing them, and left them behind as an empty chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. Again, he was not immediately recognized, either by Mary Magdalene, who thought he was a gardener, or by the 12 in the upper room, who thought he was a ghost, or by the two on the road to Emmaus, who referred to him as a stranger in Jerusalem. Again, although the scars were visible and his voice was the same, there was something new and different and distinctive about him. He vanished from the Emmaus home, and as suddenly he appeared in the upper room, although the doors were shut at the time. Finally, in defiance of the law of gravity, he ascended visibly and bodily from the earth and was received up into heaven. Now, how can these two sets of complementary phenomena be reconciled? And the frank answer is they cannot. Our knowledge of the unseen world of reality is too slender to permit us to resolve this paradox. Our grasp of a fourth dimension is too limited for us to attempt to explain the resurrection body of Jesus. All we can say is that his risen body was the same, and yet different. He had the same scars, the same voice, he was the same person, and yet he had a new appearance and new powers, which time and space did not fetter. Between the earthly body and the risen body of Jesus, in a word, there was an unmistakable identity and at the same time a most remarkable distinction. And that is all I can say about the nature of the resurrection. Third, the meaning of the resurrection. I can't understand, says maybe some impatient critic, why you regard the resurrection as so important. Isn't it enough that he survived death, that his soul or spirit lived on when his body died and decomposed? Why bother about his body? Does it matter whether he rose from the dead? Yes, it does matter. To begin with, we note that the early apostles thought this question one of vital importance. When choosing a successor to Judas to make up the number of the 12, Peter described the man they needed as someone to be a witness to his resurrection, Acts 1, verses 21-22. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he referred at length to the prophecy of Psalm 16, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he applied the verse to Jesus, whose soul was not abandoned to Hades, whose flesh did not see corruption, but who was raised from the dead. And the burden of the apostolic preaching was, You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. So that Luke can comment in one of his summary verses, chapter 4, verse 33 of the Acts, With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But why? Why did they bother? May I suggest it is for this reason, that the resurrection publicly exhibited Jesus in three separate roles. A, as the Son of God. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. He was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Of course, there are many other evidences for the divine sonship of Jesus, but the resurrection was the crowning evidence. It's inconceivable that if Jesus were the Son of God, men's last sight of him should have been with him lifted on a cross of ignominy or lying in a cold, dark sepulchre. How could we be sure of the deity of Jesus if men triumphed over him, brutally murdered him, and left him dead and buried in a sepulchre? So God publicly and visibly reversed the sentence of men. Men killed him, God raised him. Men humiliated him, executing him by crucifixion, but God exalted him, investing him with glory and honor at his own right hand. The resurrection publicly vindicated and demonstrated Jesus as the Son of God. B, as the Savior of the world. He had said that he was going to give his life a ransom for many. But how do we know that his ransom was efficacious? He said that he was going to shed his blood to establish a new covenant between God and man in which forgiveness of sins was offered. But how do we know that he was successful in his mission? He said that he was the good shepherd who was going to give his life for the sheep. But how do we know that his sacrifice was accepted? The answer is we don't. If his career terminated in the grave, if the Gospels ended with the death and burial of Jesus, we should have no means of knowing whether he had effectively accomplished his work of salvation or not. As St. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:17, If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So God raised him and showed him openly. He who was put to death for our trespasses was raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Romans 8:33-34. The resurrection was God's seal upon the cross. Christ ratified the new covenant by his blood, but God ratified Christ's achievement by raising him from the dead. That is why very often the resurrection is described as the work of the Father. The Father raised the Son. In order to declare the divinity of his person and to vindicate the satisfactoriness of his work. Whenever we're tempted to doubt that Jesus is worthy of our worship as the Son of God, or of our faith as the Saviour of the world, we must look not only to the occupied cross, but to the empty tomb. Let me quote from Bishop John Pearson. By his death, we know that he suffered for sin. By his resurrection, we are assured that the sins for which he suffered were not his own. Had no man been a sinner, he had not died. Had he been a sinner, he had not risen again. But dying for those sins which we committed, he rose from the dead, to show that he had made full satisfaction for them. See, by the resurrection he was vindicated not only as Son of God and Saviour of the world, but as the conqueror of death. It's not without significance that the resurrection is described sometimes as Jesus being raised by the Father, and sometimes as Jesus rising. Sometimes, that is, as a work done to him, and sometimes as a work done by himself. We've already seen why it is written that God raised him, but now let us also notice that Jesus himself said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again," John 2, verses 19 to 22. And in John 10:17, it's recorded, "No man taketh my life from me, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So in the Creed we say, on the third day he rose again. Now both these ways of putting it are true. When he is said to have been raised, we must think of the Father vindicating the Son and publicly exhibiting his sonship and saviourhood. But when he is said to have risen, we must think of the Son bursting the bonds of death by his own divine authority and power. Yes, truly, we have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Previously, all was dark and dismal beyond the grave, but Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Previously, death was a cruel, unvanquished foe, but now Christ has overthrown him who had the power of death and delivered us from the fear of death. No wonder Paul could say, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." 1 Corinthians 15:19. Death, you know, is likened in the New Testament to a loathsome and lethal insect whose sting has been drawn, and to a mighty conqueror whose victory has been turned into a decisive defeat. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? For we now know that death is not a cul-de-sac. We know now that to die is positive gain, because to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And on the last day our souls will be clothed with a new body, immortal and incorruptible, fashioned like the body of Christ's glory. If the resurrection liberates us from the fear of death, it also takes from bereavement much of its bitterness too. We can indeed sorrow when we lose a loved one. It's natural to do so. But we cannot sorrow like men without hope for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we can say, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors." And we know that the dead in Christ shall rise first on the great day of resurrection, when the Lord returns in power and great glory. For Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Then finally shall come to pass that which is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 54. So much of the meaning of the resurrection, exhibiting Jesus as the Son of God, the Saviour of men, and the conqueror of death. Fourth and lastly, we must consider for a few moments the power of his resurrection. I must ask you to forgive me if my treatment of this thrilling subject has seemed rather dryly academic. And if so, I will try to redress the balance as I conclude. We've argued the fact, we've described the nature, we've explained the meaning of the resurrection, but we now come to its power, and we turn from regarding the resurrection as a historical fact to regarding it as a contemporary experience. To begin with, there is the companionship of the living Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And again, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's Matthew 28:20 and Matthew 18:20. And though we cannot have an earthly relationship with Jesus, such as Mary Magdalene wanted to recover, yet he can walk with us along the road, and he can enter into our home, just as he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, and we never need know loneliness again. And then next, there is not only the companionship, but the indwelling power of the living Christ. For the New Testament speaks not just of Christ being with us, but of Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, and that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, Ephesians 3:17, and I can do all things in Christ who inwardly strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. That's why St. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10 of his desire that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And this is what the New Testament authors mean when they say that if we're united to Christ by faith, not only have we died with him so that we enjoy the benefits of his death, but we have risen with him so that we share the power of his resurrection and go out to walk in newness of life all our days.